What do you see as the future? Do we remember Christ's own words to us in Mark 13, one of the Olivet prophecy chapters? Mark 13, verses 32 and 33. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." This world needs so much help. My wife and I have just returned from a 7-day exhausting trip. I will certainly admit to that. Sometimes people look at her lovely photographs and say, "Wow, looks like a wonderful time." Well, yes and no. We had, I think my wife would agree, some absolutely marvelous visits individually with the people there this time. But they were spread across 3 provinces in Canada. And except for Prince Edward Island, which we have visited but did not on this trip, they're not small. There are none the size of Rhode Island or Vermont or Connecticut or New Hampshire. Need I go on? Now, the biggest ones are out to the west as the expanses stretch further and further north to the polar bears, which are known in Churchill, Manitoba, quite famously for raiding the garbage dumps. But it's still spread out. The time zone difference between here and Newfoundland, for example, which is technically Newfoundland and Labrador, is 90 minutes. Not an hour, not 2 minutes, or 2 hours, not 2 minutes either, but 2 hours, 90 minutes. And there is a part of France just south of Newfoundland, the island, which is an island, by the way. Some have asked, "Are you driving?" Well, that would be interesting. You need an amphibious vehicle. But there are 2 islands called Saint-Pierre and Miquelon that are part of France. They're south of Newfoundland, but they're a half hour east of Newfoundland. So they're 2 hours from here, a time zone. Are you confused yet? And you've not even been there. Let me tell you what it's like when you're there. Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, Prince Edward Island are all on Atlantic time, which is 1 hour further from us on Eastern time. So altogether, if you count the half hour interesting one, Canada has 7 time zones. The continental U.S., last I checked, let's see, Eastern, Central, Mountain, and Pacific. I think I got that right. Now, of course, Alaska and Hawaii, they're kind of weird and different, but we won't talk about that now. But I look at these verses and I think, what is our world like? These words of Jesus Christ, "Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Our brethren that we visited this past week are very much aware of all this. Very much aware. It takes for us to get to see them 5 flights. 2 from here to Newfoundland, which is a total in the air of about 4.5 hours. If you were to fly 4.5 hours further east, you would land at Heathrow in London. Then when we come back, we fly a prop jet back the other way from Newfoundland, St. John's, to Halifax. And if you take a picture, if your phone camera is good enough, it stops the props. You look at the picture and you say, "Why aren't the props turning in that picture?" Because your camera phone is fast enough to capture them not moving. It's a little disconcerting when you show the pictures later. And then you rent a car there and drive it close to 4 hours up to Moncton, Dieppe, New Brunswick area to visit our loan member in that area. After seeing 5, if you count Oliver, who just turned 4, in St. John's, as distinct from St. John, New Brunswick, very confusing. 3 members in the Halifax area, including our elder, David Smith, who has moved since his wife's death. He used to live in St. John's, Newfoundland. His sister and another lady who have reconnected with God's church after years and years and years away. And we had delightful visits with their family and their husbands, who are interested increasingly. So all of that, and then the one lady up, like I said, she actually lives about an hour west of Moncton, but made the trip in to meet with us, to see us. And then we take the two flights, steps back, one from Moncton to Toronto, back home to Cleveland, where the thunderstorms moved in an hour and a half after we got back. So we are, I think you might say, fried. Trying to remember which decisions I didn't make right on the trip. Now, wait a minute, did I put that one on the correct credit card or the wrong? No, I'm going to have to. No. You just figure things out as you go. But we have decided to try to conserve energy for the feast, to not fly to Alberta for the Feast of Trumpets. Just decided that's just not going to work for this time. I know the brethren will be disappointed. We were with them a year ago, so we have now visited all the areas in Canada that we have people within the last year. So we may still be able to squeeze in a trip to the Toronto area in early November, but we'll have to be watching the weather on that, because one never knows in November in Ontario. But the bottom line, brethren, is God's people are remarkable around the world wherever they live. I've wondered if they wondered, and maybe you have too, these verses in Mark 13, 32, and 33, of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, that was true when he spoke these words, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That was true when he spoke those words. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you don't know when the time is. We made the mistake in the church years ago of cranking in some comparisons, you know, the 2 19-year time cycle theory and all the rest of it, and apparently didn't quite catch the meaning of these words. Now, I personally, I hope this doesn't sound heretical, I'm kind of curious whether the Father and the Son have discussed this between themselves in the last 2,000 years. Or whether, in fact, they are saying, let's wait and see how humans tackle things and how things play out and whether the pace is fast or slow or medium. I wonder if it's on. They could compel events, but they rarely do that. He, the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, rarely do that. They sort of, for reasons unknown to us, work with flawed instruments. Do we know of anyone who has been perfect who has walked this earth? The list isn't long. One. The Logos, the Word, the spokesman who became Jesus Christ, and by that miraculous birth to a woman, became the Son of God. Not the Son of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. The Ancient of Days. Well, they're both ancient, but there was that little blip of existence for the one who we call the Son, who for 33 and a half years, though God in the flesh, the Son of God, was also the Son of Man. So I know that's getting a little bit heretical, and I apologize. Hope it doesn't blow your minds too much. 3 weeks from today is the Feast of Trumpets. We've long understood the picture of the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and the change of those who are alive, even though Paul mistook the timing when he wrote, we who are alive and remain. I think we can understand what he meant. Where will that leave us? My wife and I had a very interesting discussion with our neighbor, one of our neighbors, just yesterday. We were out taking a walk, and he was bemoaning the fact that the condition of the world was something he was concerned about and kind of beyond his understanding. And as we stood there talking, pleasant fellow, pleasant gentleman, he likes to talk about various things. He knows I'm a pastor. He has encouraged us to have a little more adventurous nature on our culinary things, he said, you know, turtle soup is really, really good. Anyway, nice fellow. No, Al, I don't think we're going to go for that. It might be Yertle the turtle. That'd be troubling, Dr. Seuss. But he said something interesting as we're about ready to part company and continued our walk. He says, sometimes I think God is pushing the reset button. Sometimes I think God is pushing the reset button. It's pretty perceptive. We didn't launch into a full explanation of just what that might mean. I'm afraid he'd offer us turtle soup for lunch. But you know, when we think about those words, that leaves us with what we would call hope. Hope. Let's go back in the memories of current generations. I'm going to guess, I'll pick something that is sufficiently distant that if anybody does still remember it, they would be rather, rather experienced and mature, and they would only have the memories of the child. That's the date, December 7th, 1941. You've probably all heard the recordings of President Franklin Roosevelt's address to Congress the next day as this nation declared war on Japan, the Empire of Japan. Yesterday, you know, December 7th, 1941, a date which shall live in infamy. Elements of the Empire of Japan's military forces, etc., etc. I don't remember the exact words. I wasn't there, you understand. I mean, I've been to Pearl Harbor, but I wasn't, never mind. Now, we can read of it, remember what our grandparents or parents told us. But since it's more than 81 years ago, that's quite a stretch. Some of the more experienced among us may have some memories, childhood memories of that day. But it would have to be as a child. 7, 8, 6, 7, 8 years old, maybe. What were your memories like when you were 6, 7, or 8? Not totally cohesive. Not totally formed. Then there was May the 8th, 1945. Victory in Europe Day, VE Day. The day the armies of Nazi Germany surrendered to the Allied forces plus forces of the Soviet Union. Russians coming from the east. A few more might remember those dates. It's 3.5 years later. We gain a little bit. Still, then there was VJ Day, September the 2nd, 1945. A few more would remember those dates now about 80 years ago. But of interest to the younger among us, if we can care to talk to them and understand their memories and ask, what do you recall and what was it like and how did you experience that? Sometimes you find unexpected treasures when you talk to older folks. And then as you get older in time yourself, you begin to realize how far back your overlapping memories go from when you were, let's say, a teenager to somebody you talked to who was 90 or 100 or whatever, and see how far back it goes. Other times of hope and despair have come and gone. Times of optimism mingled with sadness. The sense of relief at the end of World War II, for example, that forces of extreme evil had been defeated. The hope that the world ahead would be different. But even then, some military personnel, it's said of General George Patton that he ranted and raved because he said, if you give me 2 weeks, I can have us at war with them and make it look like their fault. Now, he was a rather disturbed individual in many ways, but he probably had a point. At least he could see the evil that was present in the militaristic totalitarianism of the Soviet Union at the time. And of course, it didn't take long before it had a confrontation called the Korean War. Only it wasn't a war. It was described as a police action. I heard some, apparently there were jokes back at the time that said, if it's a police action, why didn't they send the cops instead of the soldiers? It was an undeclared war. Standoff and despair. Natural disasters, too numerous to mention. Same with continued strife among humans. You think of, for example, the Great Depression. Not too many now remember it. A few would. And the Dust Bowl of the 1930s at the same time, when it seemed like nature itself, if we can put it that way, conspired. When it seemed like half the topsoil in the Midwest and the southern states was blowing away. Darkening skies of eastern cities, even. And a migration of what they called the Okies west. Beverly Hillbillies, remember? Jesus said in the Olivet Prophecies that wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters, at times interspersed with what David called wide places in the Psalms, would just be the human condition. But the human beat goes on. We come to the 1960s, an upheaval decade, if ever there was one, which impacted the church as well. That'll be one of the first classes in the new semester after the feast of modern church history, how the 60s, for example, impacted the church. It's already been recorded, and we just have to put it on live. I think October 18th it goes up. The most familiar assassinations to us would be those of President John Kennedy on November the 22nd, 1963. When we were stationed in Regina, Saskatchewan, we knew one of the young ladies in the church who was born on that date. And she was never allowed to forget her birth date. That's really the boomer generation, my generation, my wife's generation, dawning of awareness moment. A remembrance of where you were and what you were doing. I can tell you what classroom I was sitting in, what the project was, what we were talking about. What happened when the principal came in and whispered in the teacher's ear? A moment that's frozen in my memory. And when I can't even remember whether to use a knife and a fork or a spoon in the future, I can probably still remember November 22nd, 1963. 5 years later, of course, the killings of Martin Luther King Jr. on April the 4th and Robert Kennedy, the dead president's brother, on June the 8th, 1968. A world gone mad. And then there was the hippie movement and Woodstock in 1969. And it just goes on and on and on. And in some cases, some historians will go all the way forward to Watergate, 1973 and 74, the resignation of President Richard Nixon. And they just lump the whole thing together and call it from Kennedy's assassination to President Nixon's resignation as the 60s. And of course, when you get that far ahead, you also have to remember another war, don't you? The war in Vietnam, the struggles for equality and just common decency and civil rights by African Americans who weren't allowed to use the same restrooms or water counters, water fountains, or drugstore counters or as other citizens. Most probably don't even know of the struggles of many immigrants to this country in years past, the Irish. The 1830s and 40s with the potato famine. And they were made to feel like second-class citizens as well. Jews, of course, fleeing Europe before the Holocaust, those few who had the perception to get out in time. People from Asia, people from Europe, it seems human nature tends to go very quickly to us versus them mentality. What about the Oklahoma City bombings by Timothy McVeigh in 1995, federal building? I think it was 19 died, I can't remember. An early attack on the World Trade Center earlier than 2001, for example. What about some of the other things that have happened? Remember the Jim Jones People's Temple madman and the deaths in the jungles of Guyana, November of 1978? Which had, as you might remember, if you were in the church at the time, a kind of a knee-jerk reaction against the church just a couple of months later, with a receivership appointed, with accusations made, with California smarting under the world's focus of how did you let a madman like Jim Jones get away and all those people, 900 people he convinced to commit suicide in the jungle. Well, we better crack down on these cults. Oh, somebody's complaining about this one. Crack down. Difficult time. Difficult time. We were in process, we thought, of being transferred at that time, and it's kind of family lore. My wife and I still laugh about it. We were having lunch one day, hosting a young couple in February, after all these things had started happening in January, and my boss called. We called him an area coordinator. He said, well, that transfer's worked out. The young man who's a pastor here in Saskatchewan has gotten, it's going to work out. His father's health was bad, and he died eventually. We've managed to get a transfer for him back to the U.S., and so I want to move you here. So my wife came in. The phone was in the bedroom. She asked the question. She said, well, what's happening? And I said, well, we're going. And her face just absolutely drained of color. And she said, well, are you going to tell them? And I said, no, I'll just announce it Sabbath. She said, the church is fleeing to a place of safety and you're going to announce it on Sabbath? All depends on your outlook, I guess. I admit, it was confusing. But that's the world's circus. And then, of course, in living memory for most, but not all, as we've discovered in our classes at Foundation Institute, 9-1-1, September 11th, 2001. My wife were actually vacationing at the time on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. There were people who had flown there who now all flights were grounded. The story comes out of Newfoundland that there were 38 airliners from Europe that had to land at the Gander Air Force Base north of St. John's because they were past the turnback point. They couldn't get back to Europe. They were going to run low on fuel. So people from 38 airliners sat in those planes until they could figure out a way to process because nobody knew where the terrorists were. Maybe somewhere on those planes too. And those tiny little communities hosted them all. Quite a story. There's a book called The Day the World Came to Town. People sometimes formed lifelong friendships. And then, of course, the events of that day. But not all alive remember it. A lot of our Foundation Institute students, the last class we taught in this last academic year, some of them weren't even born yet. So it's history to them, much as that might shock some of us who are, let's just say, more experienced in life. But ask my wife, as a retired substitute teacher, of the reflected trauma that she and other teachers saw in what we might call the children of 9-1-1, including those who were in utero at the time. The teachers often talked about it. The class that moved through, a series of classes that moved through, including from babies not yet born, the trauma affected on the mothers as they were developing in pregnancy, to those who were very young children, glued to their television set, seeing repeated photos over and over and over and over again. And for a young child, it's hard to process. Is it happening again? What's going on? We had a story in our family when our children were very little. One of my daughters and I were watching a golf tournament, and somebody got a hole in one. And I was getting pretty excited and jumped in. And then my daughter just kept glued to the screen. Finally, she says, Dad, look, he did it again. Well, she didn't know any better. She was young. So, again, teachers, at least those that my wife worked with, often talked about the children of 9-1-1. There were no smartphones, as we describe them, with internet access until 2007. That would come a little later. Humans have looked for ways to give meaning to the lives and deaths of their loved ones, the 3,000 Americans who died on 9-1-1. They've looked some approach to find hope. The world left to its own devices, what do you think their chances might be? Now let's shift gears. You heard already in the announcements, 3 weeks from today is the Feast of Trumpets, inaugurating the fall holy days. And as I've mentioned, they'll be finished just 3 weeks after that. You've heard in the announcements as well. What does that all mean? October the 7th is what we still traditionally call the last great day, although the eighth day may be a tad more accurate. Why are we here? Why are you listening to a sermon today on Saturday of all days? Why is it we're able to use the Community Vineyard Church in Cuyahoga Falls? It used to be called Community of Believers. It used to be a movie theater, but anyway. I think my wife saw Gone with the Wind there, a few others maybe. Not when it came out in 1939. Please let me get that clear. But it used to be re-released every 7 years, so you can probably do the math. Why are you here on Saturday? What purpose is there in our being given this wonderful knowledge of the plan of God now before the world at large can grasp it and act on it? So what's the purpose? It has to do, brethren, with hope. With hope. What about the future? What kind of world will the newly established kingdom of God find? What challenges will that new government over the whole surface of the earth composed, that government composed only of spirit-born children of God, along with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what challenges will that government find? Can you focus on them in this special season, bearing down on us so quickly, so rapidly? Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Take a look as the final installment of God's wrath is poured out against sin on the earth. A portion of that time is Satan's wrath, but a portion of it is God's. The day of the Lord, we call it, the last part. In verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 16, we read these words, "Then the fifth angel," you might know the reference, that's the first woe that talks, you know, anyway. It talks about the seven plagues and then woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by the three angels yet to sound, etc. The fifth angel poured out his bowl or his vial on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of pains and sores. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl. And you keep going, and you keep going, and you see these issues. Verse 11, though, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their deeds. Human nature is not going to just give up so easily. The earth itself will be in a state of system shock. Read the summary of the seven last plagues in this whole chapter. Seals, trumpets, plagues. It'll make 9-1-1 seem like a walk in the park. But in verses 17 to 21, we see the culmination of it all. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since the men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away and the mountains weren't found. Great hail from heaven fell on men, each hailstone being about the weight of a talent. And finally, humans repented. Is that what it says? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. You look at all these things and you wonder, what's it going to be like? I don't mean to be, you know, Debbie Downer here. Romans 8, verse 20 and 23 shows us something. Romans 8, it's poetic. Part of the Bible is written as poetic metaphors. Some of Jesus' parables are poetic metaphors. Lazarus and the rich man. Romans 8, Paul had started in verse 18 by saying, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What causes corruption in spiritual terms? Sin does. Have we humans damaged this beautiful spaceship Earth God's given us to live on because of our sinful conduct? You betcha. You bet we have. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Interesting phrase in the next verse. We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen isn't hope. Why do you still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we don't see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's probably as good a definition of the Greekers' use of the word elpis for hope as you're going to find in the scriptures. It's even a little more complicated if you try looking in the Old Testament. I tried searching, and it says Vine's complete expository of Old and New Testament words. Well, being so familiar with reading it all in Greek and original Hebrew as I am, never mind. But, you know, I searched in vain. I couldn't even find the word hope in the Hebrew dictionary. Finally, I started looking for places like favor, okay, desire. You look up different places. There's a Hebrew word used for favor. It's favor, goodwill, acceptance, will, desire, pleasure. 56 occurrences are scattered through the Old Testament. But it doesn't seem quite the same thing. The languages are not so precise, either Hebrew especially, and even Greek. There's another word for pleasure that you can look up in the Old Testament, hepis, pleasure, delight, desire, request, affair, thing, but it never appears before the book of 1 Samuel. That's all the rest of the Old Testament. It means pleasure or delight. For example, in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great a delight, hepis, in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of God? There seem to be other words or references that mean not what you take pleasure in or what gives you delight, but your wish or your desire. Although my house be not so with God, yet has he made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and it's sure, this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he will not make it not to grow. I mean, these are you just search through some of these references, and it's hard to find words that exactly deal with what we call hope. So, what does it all mean? Things will be a mess. Apart from God's miraculous power, the situation will appear hopeless. And that's where we come in. And that's where the fall holy days come in. That very hopeful holy day, one of the best it's one of the seven best holy days, annual holy days you're going to find. Hope you caught that. See if you're waking. Wakey, wakey. It's the one that shows how God will deal with the instigator of sin. Oh, humans have done it all themselves. You and I have done it ourselves too. We just made rotten choices. But he will banish the main instigator, the snake in the garden. The earth battered and disheveled, but in that sense, hopeful will be awaiting your actions and mine. What about the people? Well, turn back to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. The days are coming that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they'll possess it. That's hopeful. Now these are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask and see, is a man ever in labor with child, or is ever in childbirth? Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, the day is great, so that none is like it. That's terrifying. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. We're not going to extinguish the human race. It'll come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll break his yoke from your neck. I'll burst your bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave them. They'll serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, don't fear my servant Jacob, nor be dismayed, Israel. I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. That's hopeful. For the humans who survive it all, they'll be shattered and shell-shocked, but they'll be willing to be taught. All the references to end-time fulfillments, Judah and Israel together, David resurrected being their king, this obviously has to be future. You keep on reading as you pick it up in about verse 18. Thus says the Lord, I'll bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. I'll have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built on its own mound or ruins. That's what happens in archaeology, as we discovered 4 years ago when we toured Israel. They keep building on top of everything. And our recent group that went to Lachish did the same thing. The palace will remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. And the voice of those who make merry. I'll multiply them, they won't diminish. I'll glorify them, they won't be small. Their children shall be as before, etc., etc., etc. Those are hopeful things. To read all the way through to the end, verse 24, it talks, God's fierce anger, though, won't return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. His plan will come to pass. God, of course, will be the one who has to intervene through his son's return. But how will he work? What does he want for the people of the earth? Let's back up a couple of chapters in Jeremiah and see what God inspired the prophet to tell his people that were in captivity back then. Chapter 29. Verse 1, it says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders carried away and captive, to the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Drop down to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all carried away captive whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. This was to the captives. He's saying, you're in captivity. Live life. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters, that you might be increased there in captivity, remember, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. That seems puzzling. And pray to the Lord for it. Really? God, please bless Babylon? You know, that doesn't sound right. And pray to God, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, don't let your prophets and diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. God's word is filled with examples of false prophets leading people astray. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says God, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, then I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. In verse 11, a beautiful verse if ever there was one. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that's the best way to translate whatever that Hebrew word is. That's all I can tell you. It might be Hepes. I'd have to look up the ones I was referring to. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found with you, and I'll bring back your captivity. Hope. And of course, when we get back into chapter 31, remember all those verses that are so familiar to us about the new covenant under which you and I have been blessed to operate, verses 31 to 34 of Jeremiah 31. Brethren, are these words emblazoned on our hearts and minds as some of the instruments God will use at that time? And we might say, well, who, me? Yes, you. Have you understood what responsibility is riding on your shoulders in preparing for the future? And mine. How the world and its people are counting on us to fulfill our calling, even though they don't know it. Our neighbor who says, sometimes I think God is pushing the reset button. Got that right, Al. You have no idea what you just said. The families of all those tragic events I recounted and more often tried to do something. They usually tried to come to see that it was up to them to make sure the memories of their loved ones wouldn't be forgotten. They couldn't count on anyone else. They had to act. You might remember one widow wrote a book called Let's Roll. Todd Beamer was a husband on one of those planes and said, Let's Roll. He was on the plane that was forced down in Pennsylvania before it could land and destroy the Pentagon or the White House or what a Congress or whatever it was headed to. That's how they saw it. How about you? Who do we count on? Easy answer. But is there something he's expecting of us? In the very short prophecy of Obadiah, book of Obadiah, you know, you have to start, let's see, let me read through the whole list of 12 now. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Okay, well, it's somewhere in there. Obadiah. And you're asking which chapter? And I'll say yes. That chapter. There is only one chapter. And so we read in verse 15, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal or your reward, interesting. Now we would say it, reprisal and reward are two very different words. But it's the same word in Hebrew, and you just have to try to figure out what's meant by the context. Hebrew being one of the earliest languages, had some of the most limited vocabulary, and yet God worked through it. It's quite possible that the first written languages that were really in effect were sort of proto-Hebrew, developed by guess who? Joseph, to try to deal with the storage of all the grain in Egypt. Whatever. We'll find out more in the kingdom, when we're in the kingdom. Anyway, as you've done, it'll be done to you. Your reprisal reward will be on your head. As you drank on my holy mountain, the nations drink continually. They'll drink and swallow. They'll be as they'd never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. Esau a stubble. They'll kindle them and devour them. No survivor will remain, for God has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They'll possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin will have Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors, and it could be translated deliverers, that might be more accurate. But either way, saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the eternal ones. Saviors, deliverers, plural. Who are those people? They're not people anymore, but who are they? Christ himself is the main deliverer, obviously. Who are the other lords, the other kings? Would they be rulers in this world from its systems? Not a chance. God is counting on you and me, brethren, to shoulder our load and fulfill our calling. We're about to enter the time of year once again that reminds us of that. How many times have we read Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7? and Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that talk about the future. When it says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's a little puzzling, except that he's like a family that has sort of two generations within it, where the older siblings are almost like a secondary dad or mom to the younger ones if there's a big gap. My wife came from a family like that. Her sister is 10 and a half years her senior. Her brother is 8.5 years her senior, and she's next, 8.5 years later. And then there she had a brother 3.5 years her junior. So of the increase, he's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. You know, there's another famous prophecy that, for me, it's kind of hard to get through, but I'll do my best. It's in Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And he talks about the dream. He said, I saw this vision, four great beasts. I'm skimming now. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart given to it. Suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on its side, 3 ribs. I mean, there's all kinds of meanings we could go into in much more detail another time. Then there was a leopard, which had 4 wings of a bird, had 4 heads, dominion given. Then there was this fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, certainly reminiscent of the Roman Empire and the legions. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. And you have this, the little horn, plucking up 3 of the first ones, and all, it's just quite amazing discoveries and descriptions, and how do you even explain all of this? And then here we go in verse 9. There's this mouth speaking pompous words. That's certainly an interesting analogy too. But I watched, he says, until thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words the horn was speaking. I watched until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a time and a season. Skip down. All these descriptions and pictures must have been terrifying. But it says in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever, which tells you there will be no humans in the kingdom of God. They will be ruled over in the millennial reign of Christ by those who are spirit beings in God's family. So to say, well, just can't wait till I'm in the kingdom, means literally till you're born, spirit-born child of God. We know what we mean, but sometimes it helps to be precise. And it talks about the fate of all these previous kingdoms and horns and heads and wings and all the rest of it. Verse 21, I was watching. That horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 26. But the court shall be seated. Which court is that? Well, if we could describe it that way, I would suggest it might be called the Supreme Court of Heaven. and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, well, no longer, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. I think it would change my countenance too. It's quite a story. Who are these saints and where will they come from? Well, I won't turn there, but read Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, where it says, "The Lord my God shall come and all the saints with him." They're not coming from heaven. They're going to rise to meet him in the air and accompany him back to this earth. They will have been resurrected or changed. How many times have we all read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18? "I would not have you ignorant, brethren," Paul said. The ones who've died, they're not left out. We might say, well, that seems a shallow understanding, but they were still learning. They were learning. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A very famous verse that we've read many times. I guess we could say, you know, the part I referred to earlier was verses 50 and 51. "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." There will be no humans in the kingdom, which is the family of God, the spirit-born ruling children of God. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep," we humans. If Paul thought that we included him, he was at least 2,000 years, you know, too early. "But we shall be changed." So we know the perspective, we know the order. But look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about how some were claiming that, well, how can you resurrect the dead? He said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? If you can't resurrect the dead, how was Christ resurrected? I'm just paraphrasing. And he says, that would make us liars, because we say Christ was resurrected. Because in verse 16, if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. You got to follow the logic. "And if he's not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished of any age." And then this verse, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The plan is the only solution. And we live and reign with Christ in the 1,000 years and beyond. In fact, you probably are aware that it is not until the book of Revelation chapter 20 that we find out how long that initial reign will be. That's when the word millennium first appears. Revelation 20, and only two more chapters after that. If penultimate is the second last, I don't know what third last is. Maybe we can make up a word, figure something out. But we're talking about hope. Brethren, there is hope. We know that it only begins with Israel. It only begins with Israel. We know that in Isaiah 19, one of the most beautiful pieces I've seen, 19 verses 23 to 25, shows that God's working with all of his human children. Because he talks about, you know, the phrase, he has pet names for all of his children. That's what I see it as. In Isaiah 19, verses 23 to 25, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian will go into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be one of three." Israel, Egypt, and Assyria, they'll all be a blessing in the midst of the land. Here's what God calls them. Here are his pet names for each one. "Blessed is Egypt, my people." Can you imagine God calling Egypt my people? What is Egypt synonymous for in the Bible? Sin, in other patterns, in other metaphors, in other phrases. "And Assyria, the work of my hands." Hardworking Assyrians. "And Israel, my inheritance." It's going to be quite a time. Quite a time. He speaks of healing these nations. sending a Savior and a mighty one to deliver them all, verses 20 and 25, 20 through 25, all the way through. We've already seen who that great Savior and mighty one is, and the fact that he'll have plenty of helpers, you and me. Oh, we'll have our work cut out for us. People will finally be willing to learn. Zechariah 8, verse 23 shows that so graphically. It says 10 people from all the nations will grab the skirt of him who's a Jew. Okay, maybe a kilt. Let's just say a kilt, if that makes you feel better. But we'll still have to do the actual teaching. You know Isaiah 30, 18 to 21. You'll hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Not puppeteers, you know, puppets on a string. No, but just saying, here it is. This is the way you should go. I'm going to teach you. Because the contrast, it says, your teachers will not be pushed into a corner anymore. You'll hear them. You'll see them. You'll learn from them. The knowledge of God, the hope of the knowledge of God being poured out. Yes, there are some difficult images of these fall holy days. But hope is a strange thing. It can impart courage when there was fear. It can give energy when there was only despair and lethargy. It can give people who were beaten and defeated the will to carry on. It can help ease a sense of loss by giving a purpose to live again. But in this physical world, hope can be snatched away in an instant. I've heard and read of people who, wanting to be back with their families, caught a plane home a day early to be back with their families. And they were on the wrong plane. Time and chance hits us all. I recall reading about one widow several years ago, 911, whose husband was on a business trip, not the same one who said, let's roll, and they brought the plane down in Pennsylvania. But he was on a business trip to the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. She was among those who had a small child to look after, suddenly a single parent. Her son was a few months old when his father died, and then she later discovered that her son, whose name was Sam, had Duchenne muscular dystrophy. The disease, so far, is almost universally fatal. And that's the best we can say with medical advances. Will this come in time for all the Sams in our world? No one knows. In this world, things are uncertain. But that's where we come in, brethren, you and I. We're called by God to learn this way, to live this way, to teach this way. Know the way, go the way, show the way. We've heard that phrase. It's the world's only hope. And it's as sure as the fact that the sun will set in a few weeks to usher in the Feast of Trumpets. God's fall holy days will be here once again. They are filled with a depth of meaning the world cannot grasp yet. Even my neighbor, our neighbor, who says, maybe God's pushing the reset button. You and I have the chance to dig deeply into their meanings, live their promises for the future, teach their hope for all humans. One more question. Are we ready?